In the book of Acts, beginning with chapter 9, Luke is giving us the story of what Paul was doing. He gets converted by Christ. He becomes a missionary. He's preaching the gospel, and he ends up as a prisoner in Rome. For some odd reason, Luke never mentions what Paul is most known for. What would that be? His letters. Paul the letter writer. I think that when most people stop to think about what do I know about Paul, how do I know about Paul? Well, I've read some of his letters. We have 13 of them in our New Testament. 9 of them written to churches. There's Romans, there's 2 to the Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and 2 to the Thessalonians. And then 4 were written to individuals, 2 to Timothy, 1 to Titus, and 1 small one to Philemon. So 13 letters from the Apostle Paul. And it's in these letters that we understand not just what Paul was doing, but what he was thinking. So we have the advantage as we read through Acts and we are thinking about the growth of the church and the missionary efforts of Paul, that we actually know what's going through his mind and what he thinks is important to stop somewhere, check into a motel, get out the paper and write a letter so that he can send to somebody. We clearly know what he is thinking. And as we've come in our study to Acts 15, thereabout, it's at this point that Paul probably wrote the first letter that we have preserved for us in the New Testament, which is Galatians. He may have written other letters. We know that Paul wrote other letters. But for those letters that have been preserved for us, Galatians is probably the earliest, if it's not the letters to the Thessalonians. As we'll see when we go back to Acts, that's where he ends up, Thessalonica. And so those letters were written just about the same time. The point of this letter to the Galatians can easily be seen from our study in the book of Acts. Do people have to keep the law in order to be right with God? Keeping the law, does that make us right with God? Does that keep us right with God? Are we justified or made right before God by our works or by something else? Do we receive the Spirit and a new spiritual life by our own efforts? Or is it by something else, something like faith? What exactly is the gospel? And so by reading this letter, we can tell what Paul is thinking at this point in his life. Tonight, just a brief overview. We are not going to do like Revelation, read the entire book, though that would not be bad. But we want to think about what's going on in Paul's mind as it fits in our study of Acts and our thinking about the church. It's not a long book. 6 chapters, 149 verses. It takes about 20 minutes. To read. It divides nicely. As we know, the chapter divisions are not inspired. Paul didn't sit down and write chapter 1. Let me think of what I'm going to do here. But whoever divided it up did a pretty good job. Chapters 1 and 2 are historical, or it's Christian biography or autobiography. Paul is talking about himself. Chapters 3 and 4 is theological. Paul is talking about doctrine. And then chapters 5 and 6 are practical. Paul is talking about Christian ethics. So we'll follow that pattern tonight and try to breeze through this book. Paul begins this letter by saying, let me tell you something about myself as a man in Christ. He wants to give us a little bit of autobiography. False teachers were calling into question Paul's message as he's been traveling around on this first missionary journey with Barnabas and they've been teaching the scriptures in different cities. They've gone to this area of Galatia, and false teachers were now calling into question his message and his character. Who is this guy? You know, who does Paul think he is? He comes in here and he tells us the gospel. And yes, we can see the point of that gospel, but who really is Paul? Can we really trust him? Can we trust his message? Why should we listen to him? We remember when he came to our towns and he preached the gospel and it made so much sense then. But did he tell us everything? And where did he get this message? And so those are the questions that they're struggling with. Paul reminds them of who he is in his basic message, chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle not for men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he hints at his message, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. He then underscores where he got his message. Verse 11. I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. He then rehearses much of his early life and conversion. Verse 14. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. His main point is, I got this from Jesus Christ himself. I didn't learn it from other people. I didn't go to school to learn this. I didn't learn it from the apostles. I didn't learn it from anyone except through a direct revelation of Jesus Christ when he revealed himself to me. In chapter 2, then, he describes how James and Peter and John had all accepted him and accepted his message. None of them pushed the law on him. None of them stopped Paul and said, what you're saying is great, and we appreciate you going around, but you really need to do some other things here. You need to teach some other truths. None of them did that to affect his basic message. Chapter 2, verse 9. When James and Cephas, that's Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. And then Paul has to tell a sad story. He talks about this situation when he had to confront Peter that we've just recently looked at and talked about in our study of Acts. Chapter 2, verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Peter did not deny the gospel. He simply slipped up and he started acting contrary to what his beliefs. If you were to stop him and ask him for the gospel, he could tell you. But he was acting contrary to the gospel. He didn't deny the gospel. He was simply allowed some old prejudices that he had to influence his actions. Doesn't that happen to all of us? I mean, we know better. And yet we slip up and we don't act in accordance with what we know to be true. And that's what happened with Peter. Paul then concludes this biographical section with a brief but a wonderful summary of his position about the gospel as he is a man in Christ. Chapter 2, verse 16. We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. Instead, it's faith in Christ, because it's Christ as a person who is the very source of his spiritual life. The well-known verse, chapter 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Who's living the life? It's not meant to be a trick question, so. Paul says, the life I now live in the flesh. Paul is living. He's doing something. And yet, he points to what Christ means to him as living within him. I live by faith in the Son of God. I believe in the Son of God, but at the same time what he is saying is that my faith has connected me to God, to the Son of God, so that there is a vital union between us. And this is the Son who loved me and gave himself for me. And so Paul is saying, this is who I am. This is my message. This is what I've been preaching. And this is why you should listen to me. And this is why you should read my letter. Because I didn't get the gospel from anybody but Jesus Christ himself. And that's what I've been preaching, is Christ crucified. Now, Paul says, let me unfold this truth for you about the gospel. And so he turns in chapters 3 and 4 to talk about, to unfold this, the doctrinal truths that he has been hinting at as he's told us about his life story. He begins by saying it's faith. It's not human effort. It is faith that matters. Chapter 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, that's always a good way for a pastor to start out, right, in a sermon. You foolish people. Paul could get away with it. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus was publicly portrayed as crucified. What he is saying is that when he preached Christ, people in their minds, in their imaginations, could see Christ hanging on the cross. He's dying in the place. It was so vivid, the way that he was publicly portraying Christ as crucified. Before your eyes, that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. These people weren't at the crucifixion. They didn't see it actually take place. They're in Galatia. Verse 2, let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law? What are works of the law? Okay. Something that the law says to do, like circumcision. Okay. Okay. It really covers anything that you try to do, any kind of human effort where you have a set of rules or laws or the implications of those laws, and you attempt to do those things in order, not that doing them is wrong, but the purpose of doing it is to get God, get God's attention, get him to look at you so that he loves you. And even if you think that you've already been saved and you're once saved, always saved, you're going to heaven, you know, that I'm going to keep God loving me by doing works of the law. He loved me and saved me, but now it's up to me to keep myself in his good graces or to be faithful to his covenant promises. And so it's up to me to keep myself there. And that's what Paul is talking about. Works of the law. Any effort that we make to please God or try to earn his favor, trusting our own good efforts, that the good things that we do in life are going to eventually outweigh the bad. Works of the law. Law and flesh go together, and both of them are weak and useless to save. Faith and spirit go together because both of them connect us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Paul says, just look at Abraham. Verse 6, just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And this is something that's not just for Jews. It's not just for people who are physical descendants of Abraham. Verse 8, the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And what it is about faith that makes it so powerful. Verse 14, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. It doesn't come through works of the law, and it doesn't come by being Abraham's physical descendant. And then what happens when you're connected to Christ? Chapter 3, verse 26. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And then chapter 4, verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Eventually, Paul begins to think about this whole idea of being slaves and being free. And so he thinks back to the Old Testament and he pulls this really weird story out of the book of Genesis about two women. Hagar and Sarah. And he begins to use them as an analogy, as an Old Testament illustration of what he's trying to explain. It kind of goes over my head. You know, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense, I think, to most people today, but it would have been a very powerful argument for these people who had such an attachment to Abraham, to Sarah, that knew the story very well. Hagar was a slave woman. Where did she come from? Egypt. She came from Egypt. Abraham and Sarah had to go down to Egypt because of a famine. Evidently, he bought her and brought her back with him when they returned home. And Hagar gives Abraham a son. Nothing odd about that. Sounds a little weird. But it's not anything odd. It's just a man having a relationship with a woman, her slave, and they have a child. Now, as opposed to Hagar, there's Sarah. Now, what's different about her having a child? It's rather miraculous. What does Sarah have going against her? Age, and she's barren. She's never had a child. We know how important it is to have children in that day and age. But we're told right up front, Genesis 11 or 12, when they left, that she was barren. How old is Sarah about the time that God comes and gives the promise? Joanne knows all these answers. She's 90. You know, a little late for her to be having a child. And so it's not something that's just normal. It's a miraculous provision on the part of God. God being true to his promise. And so Paul uses this argument about Hagar and slavery, and then on the other side you've got Abraham and you've got Sarah and you've got the promise and you've got faith. And so that's the illustration that he uses. The bottom line to all of that is that sons are not slaves. Sons are free, chapter 5, verse 1. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Don't do it. Don't go back to law. Don't go back to the works of the law. Don't be trying to merit favor with God by the things that you do and then living in frustration and doubt and fear because you always think, I haven't done enough, or I need to do one more thing for God to love me. Just don't do it. We are free. And so that means we can do whatever we want. No. And Paul is thinking. That's what people are going to be thinking, just as Martin Luther found out when he preached from the book of Galatians. The Roman church came to him and said, you can't be telling people they're just justified by faith alone and that they're free because they're going to start doing whatever they want. They're not going to be tithing. They're not going to be coming to church. They're not going to be taking care of the poor. And Luther wrote an entire book, a treatise on good works, just to show that's not what he's saying. And so we find Paul doing the same thing in chapters 5 and 6. He says, let me tell you how to live in Christ. Yes, you were free, but here's how you're to live. And so this is his discussion of Christian ethics that is based upon faith in Christ. It's a life that flows out of a life in the Spirit of Christ. God's purpose was to set us free, verse 1 of chapter 5. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. But that doesn't mean you can live any way you want. Verse 13, for you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Instead of you trying to conform to what the law says, and then he begins to talk about the Spirit of Christ, keep in step with the Spirit. It's the risen Christ who now empowers you for Christian living, enabling you to love your neighbor, to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. Chapter 5, verse 16, but I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Verse 18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. And so it's walk by the Spirit, be led by the Spirit, live by the Spirit, keep in step with the Spirit. Not law, not human effort. Don't think that it's just up to you. Draw from that resurrection life of Christ that comes to you through the Holy Spirit. And instead of fighting with everybody, try to help one another. Chapter 6. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens. And again he says, so fulfill the law of Christ. Verse 9, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. And so he's not saying you can live any way you want. You were bound to love your neighbors, but you do it in the strength of Christ and the strength of his Spirit. Let us do good to everyone. And this is what it means to live in Christ. Verse 14, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. This is Paul and his message. And this is his character. This is his message. Keep your focus upon Christ crucified. He is your life. I mean, that's what matters. It's a person who saves. A personal relationship in the sense that we are united to Jesus Christ by faith through the Spirit, so that his life is flowing into ours. The life that you now live is lived by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. Let's pray.